Good morning, church. It is definitely a privilege to not only be here with you this morning, but to be able to preach God's word this morning. As Joe said, we are going to take a break from the Exodus series, and we're actually going to be jumping ahead into the New Testament this morning. We're going to be looking at a passage from the Gospel of John. So if you've got your Bible, you go ahead and open up to the Gospel of John chapter 13, and we'll dive in here in just a minute. When my older brother was a kid, he used to sleep with a hammer. Most kids sleep with a blanket or with a stuffed animal, but my older brother slept with a hammer. And I suppose that sounds really strange to you. In many ways it is, but for him, it made complete sense. My older brother loved my dad, and so he slept with a hammer. You see, at that time, my dad had spent several years working in furniture manufacturing, and he had gotten pretty good at woodworking. And woodworking became a hobby of his at home, so when my dad would get off work, he would often go out into his building, to his workshop, and he would take my brother with him, and my brother would watch him work on various projects. My brother loved my dad, and he wanted to be just like him, and so he slept with a hammer. See, having that hammer with him wherever he went, even when he went to bed, was a way that he could imitate my dad. Shortly after I was born, my dad quit his job, and he moved the family to Hendersonville, North Carolina, because he was going to pursue becoming a pastor, and so he was going to school there. And so when he left his job behind, we left our house behind, he left his building behind and his woodworking for the time being, but my brother found new ways to imitate him. As my dad was studying to become a pastor, he obviously began preaching anytime the opportunity presented itself, and my brother paid attention. When we were at home, he would dress up in this little suit with a little tie, and he would take an end table that we had, and he would use it as a pulpit. And he would preach what I'm sure were very incoherent, but adorable sermons. I don't think he had much desire to clearly exegete God's word to people. He just loved my dad so much and wanted so much to be like him, and for him, this was a way that he could be. In some ways, the world was getting a little picture of my dad in and through my brother. It was an incomplete picture. It wasn't a perfect picture, but it was still a picture. You see, love and admiration and respect often lead us to do the same thing. It can be children imitating their parents. It can be celebrities imitating their favorite fans, or fans imitating their favorite celebrities, or it could be a student imitating a mentor or a teacher. As humans, we have a tendency to pattern our lives after or to try to be like the people that we really love and admire. And I don't think this should really surprise us that much, considering we were made in God's image. We were literally made to reflect another. We were made to worship and to reflect God, to be like him in some way. So I don't think it's odd that we often attempt to do this with others that we love and admire. But there's an obvious problem. The obvious problem is that since sin entered the world, we are marred in our image bearing. We still bear God's image. Each and every one of us as a human being still bears God's image. But sin has distorted that image. We misrepresent God. We often love and worship other people and ourselves and other things more than we love and worship God. We often desire to be more like those other people and those other things than we desire to be like the God that we were made to reflect. And most of the storyline of Scripture is about God doing something about this problem. God wants to create and is creating a new people for himself who accurately represent him in the world. We've heard about this in the Exodus sermons, and we're going to hear more about it today in the passage that we are looking at. Because in today's passage, Jesus is going to teach us what it looks like to represent God to the world, what it looks like for us to be restored image bearers, what it looks like for his people to show God to the world. And so this is what I propose to you this morning, and that is that those who love Jesus will love one another despite the cost. And those who love one another despite the cost will show God to the world. So those who love Jesus will love one another despite the cost. And those who love one another despite the cost will show God to the world. So if you've got your Bible open to John chapter 13, we're going to start by looking at verses 31 through 35. We're going to jump around in chapter 13 a little bit, but this is where we'll start. So follow along with me. When he had gone out, he being Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Father, thank you for this day and the opportunity to gather together as your people. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be with us here this morning, that you would empower the preaching and the hearing of your words. Lord, as we come to a familiar passage, I pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see the beauty of your Son in ways that we have forgotten or have not known. Lord, and I pray that you would humble us and give us receptive hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 3 points this morning for the sake of organization. Point number one, a picture of love. Point number two, our motivation to love. And point number three, our love and God's image. So point number one, a picture of love. At this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus' hour has come. We learn that from 12:23, where there's a major shift in the narrative. And we also learn it from the beginning of chapter 13 in verse 1. So this term, his hour, has repeatedly been used throughout the Gospel of John to refer both to the time for Jesus to go to the cross to die, but simultaneously for the time of his glorification. And so that's actually what we're reading about in verses 31 through 32 when Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." With his imminent departure quickly approaching, as he talks about in verse 33, he says he's going away and where his disciples will not be able to come to him at that time. So his departure is imminently approaching. And with that in mind, Jesus begins to prepare his disciples. And so he gives them a new commandment, a commandment that was intended to direct their lives and ours as his disciples. So in verse 34, Jesus says to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now, what makes this commandment new? Has God not always commanded his people to love one another? I mean, all the way back in Leviticus 19:18, God had commanded his people that they were to love their neighbor as themselves. So yes, God has always commanded his people that they are to love one another, but there is something genuinely new about what God is calling his people to here. Part of the newness of this command is found in the words, "just as I have loved you." Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. This is a new standard for them. The standard for what their love for one another was to look like is the standard of Christ's love for them. And Jesus had not left them, or us for that matter, in the dark as to what his love looks like and does. In fact, we only have to go back to the beginning of chapter 13 to get a picture of Christ's love. And so we're actually going to read verses 1 through 17 because what we find here in these verses is really important for helping us understand what Jesus means when he tells us to love one another as he has loved us. So we're going to spend some time here. Follow along with me. Verses 1 through 17 of chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and he was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So the beginning of chapter 13 informs us that Jesus loved his own. And in the immediate context, that refers to the disciples who are with him, but more broadly, that refers to all of his disciples at all times, all of his people. He loved his own to the end. In other words, he loved them fully. He loved them to the fullest extent. Jesus did everything that love requires you to do for another. He held nothing back. And so this is actually John's way of informing us what Jesus is about to do by washing his disciples' feet. He was intending to give them a tangible example of the extent of his love. So in verse 3, we get this glorious picture of Jesus. It says he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, or had put all things under his power. It says that he had come from God and was going back to God. So this is a picture of Jesus' lofty position of absolute sovereignty and power. It's a picture of his divine origin, of his coming glory, and of the absolute security of his position. It's as if John is saying he's amazing, he's exalted, he is mighty. And so he puts on the garments of a slave and begins to perform a task that in the ancient world, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, was considered demeaning and humiliating, a task that was typically reserved for those at the very bottom of life's totem pole. He washed his disciples' feet. And this juxtaposition is meant to shock us, the Almighty Lord willingly condescending to perform the task of a menial servant. It would have most definitely shocked Jesus' disciples. It is almost inconceivable that any one of them would have ever voluntarily stooped to such a level to serve one another. It was socially unacceptable. It would be like the Queen of England being a person who, under normal circumstances, an average Joe like myself would not even be allowed to meet. A person who has such dignity that you're not even allowed to speak to her unless she first speaks to you. It would be like her getting down on her hands and knees to shine my shoes. I'm not even a person of enough honor to be able to shine her shoes, let alone have her shine mine. The point is, it would never, ever happen. It's inconceivable. Now, of course, this is not the first time that Jesus rejected or challenged the status quo. He was pretty well known for it. He talked with the Samaritan woman at the well. He was known for eating with sinners and tax collectors. He touched the ceremonially unclean. But still, you can imagine the silence and the confusion and the embarrassment of his disciples as their Lord and teacher starts going around to wash each of their feet. To them, it must have been unthinkable, which is why Peter, the one who always has something to say, objects whenever Jesus gets to him, effectively saying, "All these other guys may let you humiliate yourself for them, but I'm not going to do it. I won't have it." He cannot conceive of why it would be necessary for his master, for his Lord and teacher, to so humble himself for his sake. His question in verse 6 just further demonstrates how shocking it must have been in the disciples' minds that their rabbi would wash their feet. "Lord, do you wash my feet? Do you wash my feet?" Never going to happen. Never going to happen. But then in verse 8, Jesus effectively tells Peter that it has to happen, that Peter must submit to it, that Peter must accept this humble act of service. And if he won't, then he has no share with Jesus. If Peter won't let Jesus wash his feet, then he will not benefit from who Jesus is and what he has come to do. This clearly cannot just be about foot washing. Can't just be about washing Peter's feet. I mean, if so, if you have no share with him, if he does not wash your feet, none of us have had Jesus wash our feet. So something else is going on here, which would explain why Jesus told Peter that although he doesn't understand this humble act of service now, that afterward he would. That's what he says in verse 7. Well, after what? After what would Peter understand what Jesus is doing right now? And this is where we begin to see that the foot washing is actually a picture of something else. To wash his disciples' feet, to cleanse them, Jesus, their Lord and teacher, had to humble himself. He refused to put himself or his reputation or his rights or his comforts before the needs of his disciples. He serves them at great expense to himself. This in and of itself is an expression of great love. But it is ultimately a picture intended to help the disciples understand the greatest act of love that he was about to perform for them by going to the cross. Because Jesus, the one who according to Philippians 2 was in the form of God, who is by his very nature God, who has the right to be worshipped by all that he has made, set aside his rights. He set aside his glory and the comforts of heaven, and he humbled himself by not only taking on flesh and living in a fallen and broken world, but then by dying on a cross for the sake of others, where he was mocked and ridiculed, where he was beaten and abused, where he was hung naked on the cross, exposed for the watching world to laugh at him as he died. Why? So that through bearing the wrath of God for our sins, he might cleanse us. So that we, the guilty ones, might walk free while he, the innocent one, died our death. So that we would be reconciled to God. So that we would be cleansed of all the guilt and shame that were rightfully ours as a result of our sin. He did this to serve us in the most needed way possible, at the greatest possible expense to himself. And that is what love does. That's what love looks like. It's selfless. It's self-giving. It's self-forgetful. It's utterly others-focused. Its aim is to do good to another regardless of the cost to self. And that's what Jesus was trying to show his disciples by washing their feet. And that's why Jesus presses Peter so much. It's not that having his feet washed in and of itself mattered that much. But rather, Peter needed to, in faith, receive Jesus' humble service on his behalf. Jesus intended to do good to Peter, far more than Peter could have possibly comprehended at this time. But if Peter would not accept a foot washing from Jesus because he thought that was beneath Jesus, what would he think about what Jesus was about to do for him by going to the cross? Jesus presses Peter because it's about his heart towards Jesus. That's why the foot washing mattered so much. The foot washing was a picture of what love looks like and does, intended to help the disciples understand the greatest act of love to ever be performed, Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. But Jesus intended for it to be more than just a picture. He says so himself. He intended for it to be an example for them and for us. He intended for it to inform what it means to love one another just as he has loved us. And here's the thing about examples. They're meant to be followed. They're meant to be followed. So what motivation then does Jesus give us to follow his example of love? And that leads us to our second point, our motivation to love. In other words, why? Why should we follow Jesus' example of loving others as he has loved us? In my limited experience leading M28, our college outreach ministry, this question, maybe more than any other, is a question that I am working through with students. Most of the interpersonal issues that I work through with college students have to do with failing to love one another as Christ has called them to. M28 is full of a bunch of different kinds of people from different backgrounds with different perspective and experiences, and we love that. That is awesome. But what that then means is that those differences can make loving one another more costly. It can make it more difficult. And I'll just say this, it is a privilege leading M28 and getting to see the Spirit work and cause these students to love one another as Christ has loved them. It's one of the ways that God's Spirit is most obviously at work in these students. But when issues do arise, it's generally because they lack the motivation to bear the cost of loving one another. And that's not just true of college students. Let's be very clear, that's true of every single person sitting in this room today, or standing. It's very true of every person in this room. So it's very important then that we answer the question, why should we love one another? Why should we follow Jesus' example of loving one another just as Christ has loved us? And let's start with what I hope is the most obvious answer to that question. That loving others, especially when it is difficult and costly to do so, is exactly what Jesus, those of us who we claim to follow, it's exactly what he did for us. In verses 12 through 17, Jesus begins to tease out the implications of what he did by washing his disciples' feet. In verses 13 through 15, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." In other words, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Does this mean that we have to literally start washing one another's feet? I really hope the answer to that question is no, because I personally think feet are disgusting. And I love you, but I really don't want to wash your feet. But again, the foot washing was not ultimately about washing feet. It was about setting aside our preferences, our rights, our privileges, our comforts. It was about dying to ourselves to serve and love one another. Jesus is saying that if he has stooped to such levels of humility, and he has stooped, if he has stooped to such levels of humility in order to love us, what excuse do we have to not do the same for one another? If my boss willingly performs a task, who am I then to say that that same task is beneath me? And this takes on a whole new level of significance when we view it in light of the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus was dying for his enemies. At the cross, Jesus was suffering the wrath of God for unappreciative sinners who had despised and rejected him. He wasn't forced to go. He willingly went to suffer a humiliation beyond any humiliation that you have or ever will suffer. To face a level of rejection that we cannot begin to understand, and to face an agony that we cannot possibly imagine. And he did this out of love for us. So should we not also then do that for one another? But all that said, I know how easy it can be in light of this to view loving one another as simply an obligation. Like, man, I really don't want to love that guy right now. His feet are disgusting. But Jesus told me I have to, because that's what he did for me, so I have to do it. And let's be clear, I mean, we are obligated to love one another as Christ has loved us. It is not optional for us who belong to Jesus. But if we view it purely as an obligation, we have missed something really important. Because six times in the next two chapters of the gospel, of John's gospel account, particularly in chapter 14, Jesus brings together the ideas of love and obedience, saying things to the effects of, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's not just that obedience is an expression of love, which it most certainly is. It's that love leads to obedience. Did you catch that? He does not say, "If you love me, you must keep my commandments." He says, "If you love me, you will. You will keep my commandments." In his commentary on John's gospel, D.A. Carson states this. He says, "Our love for Jesus is the wellspring of our obedience to him." In other words, our obedience naturally flows from our love for Jesus. Remember, at the beginning of this message, I said that those who love Jesus will love one another despite the cost. And that is because obedience to his commands is the direct result of our love for him. And the commandment primarily in view in these chapters of John is the new commandment that you should love one another just as I have loved you. So what does this mean then for when we fail to love one another as Christ has loved us? Well, it means that if we fail to love our spouses or our children or our friends or strangers, it's not just because we love ourselves too much, which is true. And it's not just because we don't love that person enough, which is also true. When we fail to love others in the way that Christ has called us to, in the way that he has loved us, it is ultimately because we don't love Jesus enough. It is ultimately because we don't love Jesus enough. So as we grow in love for Jesus, we will grow in love for one another. And when we love something else more than Jesus, when we consider it more worthy of our time and our energy and our affection, others will suffer as a result. So if we want to love our fellow church members better, we have to love Jesus more. If we want to love our spouses, our children, our friends, or strangers better, then we have to love Jesus more. But how do we grow in love for Jesus? We can't make ourselves love him more, right? Right. We cannot, but we can look at him. We can look at him. We can see our exalted king getting down on his hands and knees to wash the feet of his disciples, including the feet of the man who was about to betray him. He washed Judas' feet too. We can look at him doing that. We can consider how greatly he condescended to serve others, including us, condescending from the glories of heaven to a manger and from a manger to the cross. We can consider the great cost he paid as he suffered in our place for our sins, and we can consider how terrible our sin must truly be if that is what it required for us to be redeemed, the death of God's Son. And we can consider how he has freed us from that terrible sin, from its penalty and from its enslaving power. We can talk to one another regularly about him and remind one another of what he has done for us and how much he truly does love us. And while we're doing each of these things, we can be asking the Holy Spirit to help us see him and his love more clearly and to create greater love for him in our hearts. And thankfully, that is exactly what God's Spirit loves to do. He loves to make Jesus look beautiful to us. He loves to create greater love for Jesus in our hearts. Just keep reading the Gospel of John and you'll see that. Knowing Jesus' love for us will lead us to love him. And loving Jesus will lead us to love one another. Jesus' love for us will lead us to love him. And loving Jesus will lead us to love one another. And loving one another will show God to the world. And that leads us to our third and final point, our love and God's image. In verse 35, Jesus says something pretty incredible. He says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Why would our love for one another cause the world to know that we are Jesus' disciples? Well, a true disciple bears the marks of the one who discipled him. They resemble him in some way. I didn't know Nick Swan very well, but some of you did from the time that he was on staff here at Crossway. But I've been told that Nick was an oboist. That is a player of the oboe, the instrument. I've been told that Nick was an oboist, and I've also been told that someone with a trained ear and some knowledge of oboists could actually tell who at Juilliard had trained Nick to play just by listening to him play. The marks of the teacher were evident in the student. And in the same way, when we as Jesus' disciples love one another with Christ-like love, with selfless, self-giving, costly love, we bear the likeness or the image of Jesus himself. And that's beautiful, but here's the really beautiful truth. Jesus is the true image bearer. He is the image of the invisible God, according to Colossians 1:15. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, according to Hebrews 1:3. There has been no one who has perfectly borne the image of God except for Jesus Christ, and there is no place where God is more clearly seen to be for who he is than at the cross of Christ, where Jesus, completely devoted to the glory of God and the good of others, gave himself up. God is love, according to 1 John 4:8. And so Jesus' self-giving love for the good of others does not just show us what God's love is like. It actually shows us what God himself is like. And so, when we obey Jesus' command to love one another just as he has loved us, we're actually giving the world a picture of the God who is love. We're giving the world a picture of what God is like. As we become more like Jesus, the true image bearer, we ourselves are being restored as God's image bearers. That's the good news, that we are receiving our humanity again to bear God's image in this world. The band can come on up. Jesus' call for us to love one another just as he has loved us is nothing less than him calling us back to be the image bearers that we were created to be little living pictures of God in this world. And the good news is that Jesus has actually made this possible for us. We can actually do this because of what he has done to accomplish our redemption on the cross, because Jesus gave his life so that we could have nothing less than new life in him. New life. And as a result of that new life, we are free from the enslaving power of sin and self, and we are free to love one another as Christ has loved us by the power of his Spirit who dwells in us. So when we do this, we are truly living as the light of the world, pointing people to the truth of who God is in a world where that is so often distorted. Don't we want that, church? Don't we want that? Don't we want to live in the good of who Jesus has recreated us to be? Don't we want our city to catch a glimpse of who God is through our love for one another and of the hope that is to be found in Jesus? We can live that way because of what Jesus has done. That is the good news. But we must love one another as he has loved us. So where we are struggling or failing to do this, to love one another as Christ has loved us, let's ask ourselves one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves. What has become more lovely to us than Jesus? What's become more lovely to us than Jesus? Because that's at the root of it. Then let's ask the Spirit to fix our gaze on Jesus and to show us how lovely he truly is. Let's make it a habit to regularly remind one another in conversation just how much Jesus has loved us. Let's be convinced that following the example of Jesus is what's best, and then let's love one another as Christ has loved us. Because just as Jesus says to his disciples in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray, and then let's respond in singing, thinking about the great love of Christ for us. Let's pray real quick. Father, we thank you so much for the love of your Son, for your love for us in sending your Son. We ask that you would strengthen us by your Spirit in our inner being, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, would be able to comprehend with one another, with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Jesus Christ that surpasses all understanding. And in comprehending that love and knowing that love, may we then go in love for one another. In Jesus' name.